We've said that the clue to Revelation is that it's about Jesus Christ. The very first verse tells us it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. If we're going to understand Revelation, we must look to see Christ in it. A second clue to understanding the book of Revelation is that you understand it by the rest of the Bible. You don't understand it by current events. You don't understand it by events back in that day. You understand it from the scripture primarily. Even though Revelation deals with events that occurred between AD 30 and AD 70, it's primarily concerned with Christ's body, his church. And therefore, just like we read in all the rest of the New Testament, the battles are spiritual. The emphasis is not military. The short history that's recorded in the New Testament, and it's recorded here in Revelation, from the time of the Acts of the Apostles till their death, that short history from AD 30 to AD 70 is a type or a model for the long history of Christendom from Pentecost to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In our study of Revelation, we are in the seven trumpets, and actually we're in the sixth trumpet. Last week we saw the first vision of the sixth trumpet. You can see by the title here that we're in the second vision of the sixth trumpet. The trumpets sound the alarm. They proclaim the contents of the scroll that Christ unsealed. And the contents are a warning of the impending judgment Christ would bring upon that apostate nation of Israel. Those judgments actually are pictured and come down in the seven bowls of God's wrath that start in Revelation 16. So last week we looked at the first vision that John saw of the sixth trumpet. That was in chapter 9, verses 13 through 21. And the sixth trumpet, like the sixth seal, is interesting because they both include three visions instead of just one. And so here we're in the second vision of the sixth trumpet. That first vision of the trumpet, the sixth trumpet, John saw Christ release that angel-supervised army of living incense. It was a prayer army. It was the church. The people are incense, and they're lit by God's fire. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. Burning incense represents people sending up prayers to God, spending themselves before Him. And they preached the gospel during that apostolic era. They preached the gospel which killed a third of the circumcision. It killed the apostate Jews, and it killed the Judaizers, and it killed them in one of two ways. It killed them either by conversion, their flesh being put to death with the fire of the Spirit breathed from those line of Judah-like mouths of this angel army riding the horses of the church. They were killed by the gospel, or they were killed by the serpent tails. In other words, they were given over to Satan for blaspheming the Holy Spirit. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, God has made us an aroma. And as we preach the gospel, it's either a savor of life or a savor of death. It's always effectual, but it's a savor of life or death to those who hear. Just as God said to Ezekiel, preach to them, whether they hear or not, it's going to be having an effect upon them. The deliverance of the righteous and the judgment of the wicked comes in response to prayer. One of the weapons of Christian warfare is prayer. This is liturgical warfare. Heavenly incense, we saw in that vision, was added to the earthly incense of the saints. It probably means that the angels were added to the earthly church, the helper. That accounts for that size of the army, 200 million. We see in the book of Acts how the angels came and assisted that church and the establishment, that new covenant church in that era. So that brings us now to the second vision still of the sixth trumpet. And we see this mighty angel. Verse 1, I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Who is the mighty angel? Well, put the word Christ in there. Christ is the mighty witness who stands sovereign over all creation and redemption. Every other time in Revelation where we've heard about another angel, it's been Christ. If you look back at chapter 7, verse 2, or chapter 8, verse 3, you always see this other angel who ascended to heaven, this other messenger who ascended to heaven. It's Christ. Here in chapter 10, verse 1 now, he descends, and he's clothed with a cloud. That makes sense. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says, "Behold, he's coming with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him, and all the tribes of the land, Israel, shall mourn because of him." He would be coming in judgment, riding the clouds. So here he's descending, clothed with the clouds. We just sang from Psalm 104. In the first three verses, it says, "O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. The one who lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks upon the wings of the wind." And the wings of the wind are described for us as the angels in Scripture. In the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were brought out of Egypt, God led them as a pillar of cloud and fire. It's called the glory cloud, or the Shekinah glory of God. And that glory cloud, God said he clothed himself with it in the tabernacle. You can read this in many places. Deuteronomy 31, verse 15 is one where he says, "I will meet with you in the cloud in the place of the meeting." God would clothe himself with the cloud. Deuteronomy 33, 2 tells us that that cloud was made up of the angels, just as Psalm 104 tells us, just as Ezekiel 1 tells us that the angels clouded or surrounded the Lord, just as we see throughout Revelation. This statement here in Revelation 10, 1 of this other mighty angel or messenger coming down from heaven, clothed with the cloud, cannot be said of any created angel. To be clothed with the cloud is to be clothed with the entire court of heaven. It's the created angels who form the cloud. Jesus is wearing the host of heaven. Look at Genesis chapter 28, verse 12 with me. In Genesis chapter 28, Jacob was instructed by his father Isaac and his mother Rebekah to leave the promised land to flee because of his brother's hatred, Esau's hatred, and to go seek a wife of Rebekah's kin. And so Jacob's on his trek and he stops over at Bethel to sleep. Bethel means house of God. It's a name Jacob gave it. He falls asleep and God gives him a dream and a vision. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 12, this is what he dreamed. "Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." A rather fantastic dream. But Jesus gives us an even better interpretation. Now turn to John chapter 1 and verse 51. Jesus was calling the 12 disciples, and he's calling Nathanael, also known as Bartholomew. And he's having this discourse with Nathanael, and this is what Jesus says to him. Because he said, "Well, I see, I believe in you now because of what you said. You're the Son of God." And Jesus says in John 1, verse 51, Jesus said to Nathanael, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." That ladder to heaven, the only access to heaven is Christ. But notice that the angels surround him, they cover him, they ascend and descend upon him. They are his covering. It's a covering of deity. And so here's Jesus covered with the clouds of heaven. This mighty angel, back to Revelation 10:1, also has a rainbow on his head. And this too depicts God. It doesn't depict created angels. If you go backwards in chapter 4 of Revelation and verse 3, where John first saw heaven opened up and he first saw God on the throne, it says in Revelation 4:3, "He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." Well, that's what Ezekiel saw. We read this. He said there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. We're not just seeing some created angel here. This is Christ Jesus. Furthermore, in chapter 10, verse 1, it says his face was like the sun and his feet like pillars of fire. Now, we know that the angels sometimes appeared in a very shining, brilliant way. But those two statements come directly from the first vision of Christ in Revelation. Go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 15 and 16. That first vision John had of Jesus, it says his feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. In Revelation 1:16, his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Same description given of Jesus when he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John. It said his face shone like the sun, Matthew 17:2. Malachi chapter 4:2, Jesus is called the Sun, S-U-N, the Sun of Righteousness, which rises with healing in its wings. Sun, light, fire, these brilliant symbols, they speak of the glory of God shining sometimes in judgment. Please turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. Second Thessalonians 1, verse 7. We'll just start in the middle of this sentence here. It says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." There's his cloud covering. He's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. There's his feet and his face, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes. Sun and light and fire symbolize the glory of God shining in judgment. And that's fitting that this is the description then in Revelation 10, because Christ here comes to John to announce the destruction of Jerusalem and the deliverance of his new holy nation, the church. And so he's described in this brilliant way. Notice his feet are like pillars of fire. Again, we're reminded of the pillar of fire and cloud that led the children of Israel. David Chilton notes that it appears that the dual aspect of the glory cloud, the dual aspect being the smoke and the fire, symbolically represented God's legs. Thus the Lord walked before the people in the cloud. He came in the cloud and stood before them. In terms of this imagery, Solomon says there in the Canticles, the Song of Songs, he says, "The bride describes the bridegroom's legs as pillars." It's interesting, just to interrupt for a moment, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, when Solomon is describing old age at the end of his lifetime, he describes how the legs, the pillars, grow weak and tremble and shake. But the pillars we see on this mighty one, as we notice later where they're standing, they're not shaking. They shake other things, but they don't shake and grow old. But anyway, we have this nature then of Christ. And Chilton goes on to say we should also note the dual nature of the pillar representing the legs of God, which was incorporated into the architecture of the temple. If you looked at 2 Chronicles 3, verses 15 through 17, we read when Solomon was building that magnificent temple to the Lord, he had two mighty pillars built. They were 35 cubits high. That's over 50 feet high. They gave a name to each one of them, Joachim and Boaz. "He shall be established. He is the strength." That's very fitting when we see Christ is, that the temple pictures Christ, every part and aspect of it. And here, his feet are like pillars of fire, one planted on the seas, one planted on the land. This rainbow-hallowed haloed, cloud-covered angel coming out of heaven represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the descriptions go on. Verse 2, he had a little book open in his hand. It's not the first time we've seen a book in the hand of this revealed Lord. He took the scroll out of the hand of him who sits on the throne, and then he opened it up. We see in verse 3, he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. His voice is loud. Well, we've seen the loud voice of this revealed one before. In fact, the first vision, back there in Revelation 1, verse 10, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. This is during the sixth trumpet. Here's the voice of the Lord trumpeting again to John. And he says, this time it's like when a lion roars. Well, Christ has already been unveiled to us in chapter 5 of Revelation as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has overcome and prevailed. So not only is his voice trumpet loud, but it's as when a lion roars. This mighty messenger, this mighty witness is none other than the glorified, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Well, notice in verse 2, as he's coming down from heaven, what he does. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. It's mentioned again there in verse 5. This messenger whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land. Well, who is symbolized by the sea and the land? We've gone over this before in other places of Revelation. But in Revelation, and in fact in the rest of the Bible, land usually refers to the people of the land, the Jews, the circumcision. And the sea then refers to the Gentiles or the nations outside the land of Israel or the nations that surround the land, the people of the land. In other words, when you have this phrase together, the sea and the land, it's talking about the whole wide world. And Christ here is seen standing on Israel and on the nations with his pillars. But contrary to our mind's eye, or contrary to the way we think, okay, he's standing on it. When we stand, we need something that's firm. If it's sinking sand, we go down. We need something firm. We know Christ can walk on water and so forth. But he's standing here. But the land and the sea are not supporting Christ. They're not holding Christ up, lest he sink or fall. But rather, as we understand the scripture through the eyes of faith, he's holding up the world by standing on it. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1 calls the earth God's footstool. Heaven's his throne, earth's his footstool. In 1 Samuel 2:8, when Hannah was praying her prayer of praise after Samuel was born, she speaks about how the earth has pillars. And the scripture also speaks about how the earth has sockets to hold the pillars. Job 38, verse 6 is one of those places that talks about how when the Lord founded the earth and pillared it to hold it up and put sockets, and the word there in the Hebrew is the same word for sockets that we find in the tabernacle in Numbers chapter 3. He says, where were you, Job, when the Lord supported the world and put it up in the sky? The pagans, the Greeks, had as one of their myths that hero, that titan, Atlas. And maybe you've seen the statues or pictures of the statues of Atlas groaning and holding up the world, lifting it there on his shoulders. Actually, that's a misnomer. That's not the true myth of Atlas. Atlas was forced to stand at the western edge of Gaia, or the western edge of the earth, and hold up Uranus, hold up the sky, and keep the sky and the earth from embracing again as they once did at the beginning of time. It was part of his curse. But nonetheless, you still have this titan, this hero, holding up something by his hands. Bring this now to contemporary times, and I'm not drawing a parallel between the pagans and the church, but nowadays, we've sung it. We sing that jingle, he's got the whole world in his hands. But Revelation 10 tells us he's got the whole world by his feet. pillared and standing there, holding it together. Holding it, he's standing over it as sovereign. He reigns over it all. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he's not just standing on it as a sovereign over it. He's standing there holding it together. By him all things consist. He's standing there holding it together with the pillars of fire, which are his feet. He's the provident one keeping it together. Now, with this view of Christ, how would this affect those seven churches in Asia, which were surrounded by that beastly empire of Rome, persecuted by those wicked sinners, the Jews? You know, the application is, what is the man of sin in Jerusalem? What is that rabid little beast in Rome? Well, we could bring it to our times. What is that little tyrant in Washington, D.C., or that little tyrant in Madison? What are they compared to this mighty, colossal, superior, sovereign, whose mission is over all things that he's made? He holds it all together. He's the judge of it all, and he chooses to redeem it. And so here he stands on it. And we go on in the story, verse 3. He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. What are the seven thunders? Well, before we think of what they are, look back at chapter 4 of Revelation and verse 5. Here's that vision of God on the throne. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Look at chapter 8, verse 5. Another picture of Christ ascending to heaven. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the land. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. We understand that to be the day of Pentecost, and how Peter said this is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 there in his Pentecost sermon. But these kind of noises, and thunderings, and lightnings go hand in hand with a vision of the Almighty. The roaring, loud voice of Christ is the noise of war. Remember, this is the sixth trumpet, and it's sounding the alarm. Judgment's about to be unleashed that was going to convulse creation and confound the kings of nations. That's how pivotal, how critical that AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem was, when God was setting aside the old covenant people and thoroughly taking in a new covenant people, the church. One was being divorced, one was being married, one was dying. One was being united in Christ. The seven thunderous voices are worshipful responses to his voice. We see that as we look at those thunderings in chapter 4, chapter 8. They're responses of worship to God. Before we go any further in explaining it, let me just make an application. True worship is a noisy, loud affair. It's a noisy, loud affair. God thunders from Mount Zion, and the response should be a thundering back to God. If you just open up your bulletin to our order of service, God speaks and calls us to worship, and the people thunder back in praise to him. Oh, give to Jehovah. Ascribe to his name the glory due his name. We also fall on our knees and call out to him for forgiveness as we confess our sins. And God says, I forgive you. Ascend into my presence. And we thunder forth praise again. My soul bless the Lord. And we can offer our prayers, which are like sweet incense to our God. And then God speaks to us. and we stand in reverence and we hear the word of God spoken. The Almighty who made heaven and earth speaks to his people. And then again, we thunder forth praise to God. We offer ourselves in the tribute offering. And God comes once again to us and says, I'm at peace with you. And here is a symbol of it. My sign and seal, this meal. Come and sit and eat in my presence. And again, we respond with thanksgiving and we confess the creed with loud voice. We believe in God the Father Almighty and in his Son and in the Holy Spirit. And then as we are preparing to go out, he commissions us to go out and preach the gospel. And he sends us out with his good word of blessing. And one more time we cry out, praise, glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Spirit. Amen, amen, and amen. We see this antiphonal nature of worship. The sevenfold thunder that we read of here is identified with the voice in Psalm 29, which we sang from earlier this morning. And some of its awesome nature, just some of it's noted there in Psalm 29. When the voice of the Lord sounds, it shatters cedars in pieces. The trees just split apart. Rocks and everything else split apart. Whole nations break apart with earthquakes. When the voice of the Lord sounds, it shoots forth mighty bolts of lightning and cracks open the very bowels of the earth. It causes animals to give birth to calves. It topples the trees. It strips entire forests bare. This adds a dimension to our understanding of the nature of the voice that issues from the cloud. You've got this heavenly antiphony in which the angelic chorus answers the declarations of the sovereign Lord. And our worship's to be patterned after the real in heaven. So worship should be a noisy, loud affair. By the way, did I announce that we have singing practice this morning in church afterwards? And so that's a time when we practice to get the squeaks out so that we can learn to thunder and sound forth the praises of God. You say, well, I just can't sing very well. I can't sing on tune. I sing somewhat flat. Just come and practice thundering. Thunder and make that joyful noise before the Lord. Well, what did the seven thunders say? Verse 4, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, John says, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. Some say that God gave John some special information here that we're not told. And scratching for a reason why, they say, well, because God has some secrets that we don't know. And that's a given. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. He's infinite in wisdom. Obviously, we don't know all things that God knows. But they say, well, God was doing this to rebuke our pride and our desire to know everything. But that runs contrary here to the whole purpose of this book. God says, I'm here to unveil, to uncover, to reveal. So that doesn't seem to be the best explanation of what's going on here in verse 4. A more satisfactory view is that the content of the seven thunders is the same as that little book that he's holding in his hand. Right after John is told to seal up the message of the thunders, he's told to eat the little book and begin speaking again. Moreover, the same voice from heaven that told him to seal up the message of the thunders tells him to take the book, verse 8. And as he gives the book to John, Jesus tells him, eat it. Previously, John's just been watching and hearing what he hears and sees, but now he's to be more than just a spectator. He's supposed to become a participant. He must eat the book, and then verse 11, he must prophesy again. This contrast explains why the seven thunders are not written down as such. John must first absorb and internalize them and then prophesy them himself. It seems that this little book that John takes and internalizes and then prophesies probably runs all the way to chapter 22, verse 7. And you might want to turn now to chapter 22 of Revelation. But in chapter 22, verse 7, we read, behold, this is Jesus speaking, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, that could refer to the entire book of Revelation. But it's also possible it could refer to that little book, the little book within the book. Notice in chapter 22, verse 8, that John refers to himself, which generally indicates the close of a section. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. The last time John is seen doing any action in the book of Revelation is back there in chapter 10 when he took the book, ate it, and was told to prophesy. Now again, all these phrases might refer to the entire book of Revelation, but look at chapter 22, verse 10. He said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." Don't seal it any longer. Open it up. Prophesy. Prophesy to peoples and nations and tongues and kings. James Jordan notes that since John was told to seal up the seven thunders, but was given the open little book to eat, and since they're almost certainly equivalent, it follows that the little book is what is spoken of here. The voice of God is like a trumpet and like thunder. It seems that the seven thunders, which begin within the trumpet sequence, serve to extend the trumpets to the end of Revelation. Just as the seals open the book, which contains everything that follows, including the little book, so the trumpets announce everything that follows, including the bowl judgments, the millennium, and the New Jerusalem. And so while the seven thunders are sealed as such, their content is found in the little book, which runs from chapter 11, verse 1, to chapter 22, verse 7. It seems to me from the context that would be a much more satisfactory explanation. Obviously, we can't be 100% certain on this, but we see God or Christ revealing this book and telling John to preach it. Well, let's go on. Verse 5 in the story. Back to chapter 10, verse 5. The angel who I saw standing on the sea and the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should be delay no longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. The question then is, what is this mystery of God? But first off, let's note that this mighty messenger, this mighty angel, angel means messenger, this mighty messenger, and Jesus is called the messenger of the covenant in Malachi, this mighty messenger is also the faithful witness. He's standing and taking an oath before the Creator. And faithful witness is how Jesus has already been revealed to us. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come and from the seven spirits who are before his throne and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He's called the faithful and true witness. He speaks that of himself in chapter 3, verse 14, and when he's writing to the angel of the church of Laodicea. So here we see him now as this mighty messenger witness. And in many Old Testament texts, Yahweh is the witness of the covenant against the people. It's like a covenant lawsuit. Here were the terms. I'll be your God. Walk before me and be blameless. Take my sign upon you. Believe me. If you don't, you know, there's curses of the covenant. If you do, there's blessings of the covenant. Here's the covenant lawsuit, and the judge and the prosecutor is God. But now Christ fulfills this role against the apostate covenant people of Israel. And notice it says there at the end of verse 6, he's vowing there shall no longer be delay. Now the word delay is actually the word chronos in the Greek. We get chronology, it just means time. And some say, well, see, that really means he's saying time will be no more. It's the end of time. Well, if that's what it should be translated as, that might be true, but that's not the best translation. It's also translated this way, delay in other places. What's not going to be delayed? There will be no longer a delay of the covenant curses poured out on the covenant breakers. And that's what we see in Revelation 16 after the seven trumpets sound. But notice, in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, verse 7, when he's about to sound, it says the mystery of God would be completed, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. Well, what is this mystery of God? First off, in Scripture, the mystery of God isn't mysterious, but rather, mystery means something formerly concealed and now revealed. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, and let's do a quick cursory reading through some of these places where the word mystery occur. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. And you'll see how this fits the context of the whole apostolic age as well as the book of Revelation, that period from Pentecost until the Holocaust in AD 70. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9. We've got Christ having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. What's the mystery of his will? Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. So there's this joining together of all in Christ. He goes on to speak more of it in Ephesians 3, verse 2. If indeed you've heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he's made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly written already. What's that mystery? Making all things united in Christ. Well, he's going to explain it here again. He's made known to me the mysteries I've briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it's now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. That's what it says in Revelation 1:7, by the way. That, here's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power. Verse 9, and he says, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent. Why'd God make all this? That now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. One reason God made all this in Christ, and one reason God redeemed all this in Christ, is to give a picture lesson to the angels. It's fascinating. But he's going to display his manifold wisdom by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. The angels are watching us. The angels are learning from the church. They marvel that God would become man and die for creatures, which he didn't do for them. Some were sealed to their fate, some were sealed to be holy. But the mystery also involves this coming together in one of Gentile and Jew into the same body and made partakers. Look over at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26. There are so many things going together in God's creation that we just sometimes miss, forget. We get so caught up in our little life, little world, and we're purblind. We don't see the big picture that God has revealed here. Colossians 1, verse 26, he says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, the nations, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. One more place. Go to Romans chapter 11, verse 25. Romans 11, 25 and 26. Paul says to these Roman saints, Gentile saints, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. all God's elect, as it's written. The mystery was the union of believing Jews, because blindness only happened in part unto Israel. There were myriads of Jews who believed during the days of the apostles. But there was this union of the believing Jews and the union then with these believing Gentiles into one body. It wasn't a Jewish church and a Gentile church. It was one church. It was all things in Christ. And they were all growing up into this colossal, mighty witness who's supporting the world. Gentiles are no longer strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, but they're full children of Abraham with all the inheritance rights. They're full heirs of the covenant with all the blessings with believing Jews, yet they didn't have to become Jews to get that inheritance. They didn't have to become circumcised to be saved. They didn't have to go sacrifice at old Jerusalem. And this great mystery was transitioning into existence, into being, during the age of the apostles. During that age that was being trumpeted out, and the apostles and prophets are trumpeting out the gospel, that killing gospel, which is a savior of life and a savior of death. And so during that transition time from 30 to 70 AD, here Christ is molding and putting together his body out of two entities that were so long apart. Again, David Chilton writes, this one covenantal kingdom, the kingdom of the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises, will have universal dominion. All nations will flow to the mountain of the Lord as the kingdoms of this world become the one kingdom of Christ. Chapter 11, verse 15 of Revelation. The mystery of God, which is the universalization of the kingdom of God, is to be accomplished as he preached the gospel to his servants, the prophets. The mystery is simply the revelation of the message of the gospel. This is why he stands as witness on the sea and on the land. The angel takes the oath with his pillar legs planted on Israel and the nations, proclaiming the new covenant which will unite the two into one new nation in Christ. Moreover, he swears in the name of the Creator, by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it. And the angel Christ swears in this manner because he is standing as divine witness to the new creation. Old things are passing away. Behold, all things become new, and this new mighty witness. Christ is unveiled now to us and in another whole way as this mighty witness. And then the story ends with a little witness. And you can put the little witness there is John. Verses 8 through 11. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands in the sea and the earth. So I went. I said to him, give me the little book. And he gave it to me. Take and eat it, he said. It'll make your stomach bitter, but it'll be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand. I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I'd eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. John is one of the little witnesses, but specifically this little witness given this revelation of Christ, who's been commissioned by Christ, the great witness, the mighty witness, to preach the sovereign's thunder over all of his domain. What's his domain? Land and sea, the whole world. And John eats the book. It's similar to how Ezekiel ate the book. It symbolizes the prophetic denunciation of the rebellious house of Israel. But for John, it was bittersweet. It's essentially the rest of the book of Revelation. He's called to prophesy the victory of the church of Christ and the kingdom of God. Now think about that a minute. That's what a herald, a preacher was. They'd go out and proclaim news. And so John's out there in his rags, old man. Christ is king. And the seven churches look around and there's the Roman Empire all around them. And the persecution of the hateful Jews, killing some of them. Christ is king. And he's proclaiming crown rights and triumph and victory. It was a test of faith. You have to believe what God says, just as we do today. And so that was the sweetness of the triumph of the gospel. Christ has died, was raised, ascended. He's king. He stands on land and sea. He's sovereign. Trust him. And he's also, as he's proclaiming that sweetness of the gospel, he's pronouncing the destruction of the wicked, who happened to be the kin of John, his seed, the physical seed of Abraham. The same judgments that deliver God's righteous people are the judgments that destroy God's enemies. The sovereign's thunder, that killing gospel, is the life saver and the death saver. The day of the Lord that came down on the once holy city and the disobedient children of the covenant. It was a great grief and a sorrow to those apostles. How Paul cried out, how I would that God's people would hear. My heart's desire is for Israel that they might be saved. So it'd be bitter to their stomachs. But at the same time, though it was a legitimate sorrow for the lost sheep of Israel, they could speak in his very image. And as Christ stands over the earth, he commissions John to prophesy again, verse 11. You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. It was a prophecy of the coming destruction of the old covenant world. It was a prophecy of deliverance of the church. And that's exactly what Jesus said in the parallel account in Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. The end of the world. The end of the old covenant world. The end of that old covenant people that had turned their back on God. But then all things will be made new. The kingdoms of the world are but the scaffolding for God's spiritual temple, just to be thrown down when their purpose is accomplished. That's why it says there in Revelation 11:15, all the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and God. And thus, God will save all Israel. Father, we thank you for this great unveiling of the colossal, great, awesome, mighty messenger and witness of the covenant, Jesus Christ. We do thank you that you've snatched us out of the world and saved us and brought us into the kingdom of light from that kingdom of darkness. And now you've commissioned us to be kingdom witnesses. Preach the gospel to every creature. And as we see how you worked in history, we have great hope that you continue to work in our day and will do so until the last day when Jesus comes again. Lord, please sanctify us with this word of truth. Fill us with hope and faith and make our hearts full of love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.